I think all of us would understand that one of the greatest challenges that we have as the church is to be in this world and yet at the same time remain separated from it. That's always been a tall order for the people of God, but it's always been an expectation that God had for His church. You may recall from other studies that have been made in your life about the word church that the word itself means the called out. And it really just depends on the context in which that original word for church is used to determine whether or not it's talking about an assembly of people that have been called out of a community to do a certain task, or whether it means, as it does in the sense of the church of the Lord, people that have been separated from the world, called out from the world to do things that distinguish them as the people of God. It's always been challenging for people living in the world not to be influenced by it. And I suspect that you are feeling, as I am, that as time has progressed, the pull of the world is even stronger today than it's ever been. We have challenges that 30 years ago we would not have had. We have things that are available to us that are used for good, but also have been employed by the devil for bad things that, as a result, are heaping great influence upon us that is leading us not in the way that we need to go, but farther away from God. I think Jesus anticipated, even with His earliest disciples, that there would always be the pull, the tug of the world with His special people, people that have been called out of darkness into His light. I want to talk with you today about the church and the world. I want to talk about the responsibilities that we have toward the world and some of the challenges that the world is placing, of course, at our feet as we're trying to be godly and as we're seeking our very best to honor and to glorify Him. I mentioned Jesus, and I will go with you to the 14th or 17th chapter, rather, of the Gospel of John and look at verses 14 through 18 as we introduce this subject this morning. Because in this particular text, He's praying, and He's praying this high priestly prayer to His God. And He's praying for, in the first place, His apostles, His 12 chosen disciples who were people that had a special commission in the world. But when He is finished praying specifically for them, in the 20th verse, this text on the screen goes to verse 18, but in the 20th verse, Jesus will say, Father, I'm not just praying for these men, I'm praying for all of those who come after them as My disciples. Those who are going to believe on Me through their word. That means He's praying for Me. He's praying for you. He's saying the same things about us and our need to be separate from the world that He was saying about those earliest disciples. I have given them Your word, Jesus prayed, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Do you see the distinction Jesus makes between us and them here? Do you see the distinction that Jesus is making between people who belong to Him and people who don't yet belong to Him, who are characterized in this text as being of the world? Still a part of the world. They've not received the call. They've not listened to the call that's been given through the gospel to leave the world. You know, Jesus indicated in this text that He's not praying that believers would be taken out of the world. Some people over the centuries have attempted to sequester themselves maybe, to hermitize themselves, to practice a monastic form of Christianity where they would just sort of hide away from the rest of the world. Just find a cave somewhere and crawl in it where nobody in the world can have any influence over you whatsoever. But Jesus said, that's not My disciple. My disciple is not somebody who is taken out of the world. He said, my disciple is someone who learns how to live in the world without being tainted by it. He learns how to live in the world while maintaining a distinctive character, maintaining a distinctive personality from the world. I hope you see that, because it's very, very important to understand that Jesus is depending on you and me to do something special in this world. He is depending on everyone like us to shine as a light in the world. Paul would write to the Philippian church in chapter 2 in verses 13 through 16, and in that paragraph tell them that they were to shine as lights in the world, to shine as a beacon in darkness, to be people that are distinguishable, who are observable, and who are leading a life that shows to other people in this world that it can be done. That there can be a genuine disciple of Jesus in the ungodly morass of circumstances in which we find ourselves. And we have to come to understand this, folks. I don't know how to say this as effectively as I would like to be able to say it, but we've got to understand that as far as Jesus is concerned, there are the saved and there are the lost. There are those who are in His church, which is the saved, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And there are those who are not in His church, which means they are in the world yet, and in the world they are lost. Now the world doesn't understand that about themselves, but what concerns me is that we don't see that as well as we ought to see it. That sometimes it's difficult for us to admit that those who are not a part of the saved, those who are not in the body of Jesus, those who have been saved by His grace, that there are people that have not yet been saved, who are lost, they're destined for eternal punishment because of that. And as the church, we have some degree of responsibility to this world. We have some degree of responsibility to help bring these people to the Lord and to cause them to obey the gospel and to have the opportunity to hear it. But I'm afraid that for too long, many of us in the church have said things like, well, there's just no way we can be responsible for the world. That's just too much to place upon us. It's an impossible burden for us to say that we have to have responsibility for the world. And sometimes we get very good at conveniently passing this burden off to other people. Sometimes church members say, well, that's why we have preachers, so they can be concerned about the lost. And I would say to you, that's true. A man who preaches needs to be concerned about the lost. But a preacher is not the only person that needs to be concerned about the lost. Disciples of Jesus are concerned about the lost. Sometimes elders of the church can say, well, you know, we're doing our part. I mean, we're providing a place for people to meet, and we keep a sign out front and a welcome mat at the door, and we say, come, and we'll be glad to have you, and all of that kind of thing. Even sometimes preachers themselves will say things like, well, you know, I've just got to teach my classes, and I've got to preach my sermons, and if I can keep the people there happy with me, then I've done all I can do. Listen, it's easy for all of us to pass this buck. It's easy for all of us to think about why it's somebody else's responsibility to care about the world, that we have our own fish to fry, that we have our own responsibilities that keep us from being able to do what we think others should be doing. But when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, those marching orders placed a heavy burden on disciples who were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a frightening thing to realize this, folks. I hope this morning that you tremble a little bit if you think about what Jesus is expecting of us to do. Carrying the gospel to the world is a heavy task. It's not going to kill us to accept this job. It's not an impossible burden for us to have the proper concern for the millions of people, the thousands of people that surround us every day who are dying without the Lord, who are leaving this world unprepared for an eternity with God. And it's only when the church accepts this responsibility and recognizes the necessity of it that the church will begin to grow. If we accept what God has given us, if we will see the masses of people who are yet untaught, we will be a changed people if we really see that. We will be a different people, and we will rise up to meet the challenges of the Great Commission. May I begin this morning by telling you that the world desperately needs a Savior, and it doesn't even know it. The world is not necessarily immediately interested in this idea of a Savior. They may not care about a message that we bring to them, that we have a Savior we'd like to introduce them to. But my question is, do we see it? I can't really be responsible this morning for teaching everybody outside of this building about whose responsibility it is to be taking the gospel to the world, but I can speak to the Cyfair Church, can I not? And can I not place this burden and remind all of us this morning that our Lord has given us all this commission of going into the world? When I look at scriptural pictures that are painted of what happens when a soul is saved from eternal destruction, I'm reminded of the words of Jude in verses 22, 23, and 24, where he speaks there of having mercy on some people who are doubting. We have a lot of doubters out here in the world that when we go and teach them, we're having mercy on these doubters. And he said, on some we should have this mercy who are doubting. And we're to save others, verse 23, snatching them out of the fire. Now I'm going to tell you, that is a visual stimulation that ought to ring in our ears when he says that what we're doing by preaching the gospel to people is that we are saving them by snatching them out of a fire. That ought to wake us up. That's literally what we're doing. Now, people may laugh at that. We may have people here this morning who say, oh, surely you don't believe in hell. Surely you don't believe that people are going to be lost. But Jude says that we save people by snatching them out of the fire. And on some we have mercy with fear. We hate even the garment that has been polluted by the flesh. In other words, we hate worldliness in all of its forms. We realize where that leads people, and we're trying to save people from what they will be doing if they give up on the Lord. I'll tell you what this church needs to do. It needs to stand in its mind on the banks of hell for a little while and see the faces of people in the fire that it could have snatched from the flames if it had chosen to do it. Now you may say, well, I don't want to carry that kind of burden. You took on that burden when you yourself were saved from that fire. And you can't claim something for yourself that you would not be willing to do for someone else. And sometimes I wonder whether or not we really appreciate what we've been saved from if we're not willing to share that with somebody else. Do we really believe we were going to be in that fire? Do we really believe that we were going to be lost? That it had not been for the saving grace of Jesus Christ that we ourselves would be consumed in those flames? We've got to be burdened by this, folks. It's got to be a serious burden. It needs to bother us. It needs to worry us. It needs to drive us to make some kind of effort to introduce our friends and our family to the truth. And it's especially going to be difficult when a lot of people in the world think they are already saved, on top of the number of people who think they don't need a Savior at all. There are people that don't see their problem. They don't admit the spiritual need they have. So let me tell you what we're going to have to do is ramp up our volume just a little bit here. And we're going to have to recognize that the world is going to have a very loud challenge to its errors. The world needs somebody who will not be afraid to lovingly say aloud, you're lost like you are. If you keep on doing what you're doing now, there's no hope for your eternity. you're dooming yourself. Where you're headed is no place good if you continue pursuing this course. The world is going to have to be shocked out of its complacency. Oh, it's got a lot of things on its mind, and eternity is not one of them. But we know better, don't we? We understand, do we not, that eternity is where it's at. We understand that the most important considerations in life are really not life. They're about eternity. They're about our soul. They're about where we're going to really be forever and ever. And milquetoast teaching and preaching is not going to wake a world up that's gone to sleep on its own lullaby. We've got to aggravate the world a little bit. We've got to challenge the world. We've got to agitate it. We've got to provoke it. We've got to cause people to think who have never thought about eternity. That's our job. That's what the gospel is all about. And it will take a loud challenge sometimes. The world is going to have to receive a powerful message, you see, from us. It's not enough just to wake the world up if you don't have anything to say to it when it gets awake. You know, if you get a phone call, 3 a.m., and on the other end of that line is somebody saying, you're needed at a such and such a place at, immediately because somebody in your family has had an accident or they've been taken to an emergency room or somebody's passed away and they're letting you know about those things that you would consider to be important or your building, your business, your house is on fire. Well, we would not be upset with somebody who wakes us up and gives us such a powerful message. But if they get us awake at 3 a.m. and they say, is your refrigerator running? Well, you better go catch it. You know, that kind of joke. Well, we want to choke somebody, don't we? When they wake us up in the middle of the night and they ask such a foolish question and it's obviously a prank that they're pulling on us and anybody else's phone number that they can get a hold of. I'm here to tell you that the world needs what we can tell it, and the gospel is the message of power that answers every denominational error that exists. The gospel answers every false religion that's ever been perpetrated. It answers every human philosophy that's ever been thought. The gospel is not just another message. It's the only message of hope for eternity that there is. The gospel has to ring out powerfully and clearly and plainly. The world's had enough theology. The world has had enough philosophy. The world has had enough psychology. What the world needs is a message that reaches its soul, that convicts its heart, that says there's something you need to pay attention here to because it's going to make a difference in where you spend eternity. May I suggest to you that the world also needs, while we're telling it these things, a role model? You know, most people in the world are still followers rather than leaders, isn't that right? I'd say just take this assembly this morning as a microcosm of humanity, and it would be true in any assembly of people like this that most people are followers rather than leaders. Most people are just going to do whatever somebody else tells them to do. They'll not even raise a question. Most people will just follow along whoever happens to be captivating them at the moment. And that's the way the world operates, guys. The world out here is a place where personalities rule, where lifestyles that people force on other people are things that get the attention at the moment. And as the church, we need to see that the world needs a good influence from us. We've got to come to grips with the power of good examples. The church has got to be clearly distinguishable from the world. If we are not clearly distinct from the world, if all the world sees in us is more of the same thing it sees in itself, we will be absolutely useless to God. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 13 through 16 that salt that has lost its flavor is good for nothing but paving material. He said, you might as well just throw it out, let men walk on it. He said, that's what we're to be in this world. We're to be salt. Salt is a preservative influence. Salt is a savory thing, isn't it? And it gives flavor to sometimes things that have no flavor at all. We are to be a preservative in this world. We are to be a savory influence in this world. And if we're not, then we're not doing any good. We're not doing the Lord any good at all. We need to be different from the world, to be the opposite of the world, to shine where the world is very, very dark. Many people in the world think that the Christian lifestyle they read about in the Bible is impossible for people in our generation to attain. And the world needs to be able to say, well, I know that's not true because there are people up there at Sci-Fair Church that are living that way. It must be possible because there's old so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and they're members of the Church of Christ up there at Sci-Fair and they live like that. People need to be able to point to us in that way and say that these people are doing what they read in Scripture when the world sees Christians who do not live morally, when the world sees Christians who are just as worried about their future as they are. They don't have a role model. They don't have any reason to change, but my friends, the world needs a reason to change. It needs somebody to say, I'd like to live like those Christians are living. And the world needs an irresistible opponent who will not quit. You know, the world will do everything possible to tear down every single thing I've said this morning. Do you know what the world would do with a lesson like I've just preached so far? And I'm not through. They would say, that's the most foolish thing I ever heard a man say. If I ever thought he had a lick of sense, I have taken that back. Because this guy's up there telling me that the church can have an influence over the entire world. That not only can it should. That it must. And I'm here to say to you this morning, that the world will do everything it can do to discourage our efforts and cause us to give up. To cause us to quit. To cause us to think, this is too big, this is too much, this is too heavy, we cannot accomplish this. And so what we have to do in response is just keep hammering. And keep harping and continuing to yell and to cry, even when it looks like nobody's paying any attention. We persist with patience and we preach the gospel until everyone who will be saved is saved. Not everybody will be. Because they don't want to be. They don't believe. They don't see the essentiality of it. They don't see the value in it. The world doesn't need an opponent who says, well, I'd like for you to go to services with me. And when they don't come because you issued that one invitation, you leave them alone for the rest of their lives. You just think about that for a minute. One time you ask somebody to go to church with you and they say, I don't want to go. Well, you just mark them off. Don't ever ask them again. What a crazy thing that is. Why is it that we do things like that? It's because the world is telling us, don't bug these people, don't bother these people. But the world needs an irresistible force. It needs somebody out there who's not willing to give up just because it gets a little tough. If you were in the world this morning, if you were in the world this morning and unsaved and lost and you didn't even know you were lost, didn't even care if you were lost, would you want somebody here at Sci-Fair that knows you to give up on you? I mean, we know something about him that he doesn't know. Or would we want somebody here at Sci-Fair who would say, well, look, I'm going to do my best to get into this guy's thinking and to get into his heart and to take the gospel to him. I know a lot of people, and you do too, who at one point in their life said, well, you'll never get me to be a member of that old church. There have been a lot of people that I've known over the years who took a pretty firm stand when somebody first went to them and asked them about studying with them or being a Christian and, well, you'll never get me in that old church. You'll never get me over there. But somebody lovingly persisted with them and they kept expressing an interest in them and they kept on inviting them and they kept on being a good example in front of them and somebody cared about them. And if I were in the world, I would be glad that somebody cared about me. I would not want them to give up on me. I would want them to try and save me. Isn't that right? Well, let me tell you, there's some things we've got to do. And one of the things that we've got to do is separate ourselves from this nastiness we're in. And I don't know of a better word. Filthiness. I like nastiness. Because nastiness is worse than filthy, in my mind. It's a word that describes the kind of world of which we're a part. And the church has got to be separate from the world. Jesus, through the Apostle John, for example, in 1 John chapter 5, chapter 2, and verses 15 through 17, here's what John wrote to people in the first century. And he would say the same thing all over again and does through the Holy Spirit to us. He said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Love not the world means hate the world." We absolutely must hate the garment that's spotted by the flesh, as Jude said. When we hate things that are evil, when we despise things that are nasty, it's going to be known by people in the world eventually, and that probably will make a few enemies for us. And when the world knows that we believe it is wrong, there will be some people that will not like us because they will say, "Well, you're judging me." But a church has always been the most powerful when it was the most different from the world. Read your New Testament. When did the New Testament church do its greatest growth? Well, when it was being persecuted. When people were lying about them. When they were challenging people that said they had faith. The church has got to develop a violent hatred for nastiness, for putridity. When the New Testament speaks of sin, when the New Testament speaks of Christians and their attitude toward sin, it uses words like mortify your flesh, or put to death your flesh, or crucify, or fight, or hate, to describe the attitude that Christians should have toward nastiness, toward filthiness. But I tell you, look at us. Look at what happens to most of us. We sit in our dens at home and sin just pours out of our television sets, or it pours off of our devices. And it just wallows around all over our homes and all in our laps, and we can hardly lift a finger to press a little button to change the channel. Because we're so comfortable with it. Because it's so entertaining to us. And we sit there and absorb it, and we're indifferent toward the sin that we see, and it's not making us angry. And it ought to make us angry. It ought to make us angry because that's the kind of mess that put Jesus on the cross. That's the kind of thing that He gave His life to redeem people from who should have known better than to behave that way to start with. When sin angers us, when moral filth bothers us, that will become the standard for determining what we do in life and where we go and how we entertain ourselves. I won't have to get up here and tell you that you don't need to be watching R-rated movies. I won't have to get up here and tell you that a lot of those soap operas, whatever of them are left on TV, some of them are at night now, some of them are on Netflix, that some of those kinds of things that are really nothing more than just glorifying adultery and fornication and who's married to who now and who's split up with who now and who's having whose baby. And we get all engrossed in all those filthy tales about the way people are living. I'll tell you, I won't have to tell you you shouldn't be watching that. You won't be able to sit there and endure the filth without being angry and resentful that your Lord had to die for that when people should have known better. Now, we're not talking about hating sinners. We're not talking about hating the people who sin. Jesus hated sin, but He loved people and gave His life to save them from what was killing them. He abhorred the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Revelation tells us, but He loved their souls, and so must we. We must not hate those for whom Jesus was willing to shed His blood. Don't forget that. These people who sin have souls that need to be saved. May I suggest to you that the church needs desperately to accentuate the difference between itself and the world. Our responsibility to that mass of people is not to be like them, but to be different from them. And yet many of us don't really see this. I worry that we're so comfortable with the world. We like what the world can give us. We love its accolades. We like its rewards. And so many of us have eased over just as close as we can to the world, without drawing a line, without saying that the world is there and I'm here and we're not going to get anywhere close to one another. The difference between us sometimes and the world will cause the world to lie about the church. And when they lie about the church, it's going to hurt us. But they did that in the first century. They said, you know, those Christians, they get together on Sundays and you know what they do? They're cannibals. They eat a man's flesh. They drink a man's blood. Let that be spread around the coffee houses of a city long enough and people will want to run away when they see a Christian coming because he might use them for a meal this week. Those kinds of lies, it did not take very long for people to accept them. A lie, somebody said, can go around the world twice before the truth can even get its boots on sometimes. And that's exactly what we face in many of our circumstances. Well, you know those people over there in the Church of Christ, they all think they're better than we are. And that's the way people will lie about us. All those people over there, they're all Pharisaic and self-righteous. All those folks at Sci-Fair, they all hate little orphans and they won't take care of them. Over and over and over, you'll have things said about people that's not true, but somebody says it, it sticks, and there you go. How do you change the attitude of people who have been told lies or believe lies about you the same way the early Christians did? You just keep on doing what's right. And Peter told them, he said in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, he said, you just have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles that when they speak against you as evildoers, that by your good conduct they may glorify God in the day of visitation. One day they may see that you're not at all what people have said you were. And so we've got to live morally, folks. And our good morals have got to be an unquestionable identifying mark for us. We've got to live with a good conscience that comes from good conduct. 1 Peter 3 and verse 16 has the Lord's apostle saying that we should keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I worry that some of our congregations can't show this sterling example of morality today as we once did. There was a time when the world could disagree with us doctrinally, but then they would follow that up by saying, you know, they're wrong on baptism. They're wrong on instrumental music. They're wrong on the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But I'll tell you this, they're some of the finest moral people I know. I mean, you would never have anybody in a church like that doing the kinds of things that we see other folks calling themselves Christians out here doing. And they had to admit that we were good moral people. I'm going to tell you that there's been a huge shift. You see it if you are looking and listening to what's happened to the evangelical world today and the things that the evangelical world has been willing to throw away and compromise for power, for worldly power. That's all in the world it is. And the allegiances and the alliances that they've made, the modern denominations of which we are familiar, have become less and less moral over the decades. And their looseness has rubbed off on us. Mainline Protestant denominations, they don't take firm stands on moral questions. You could attend a mainline Protestant denomination for years and years, and you'll never hear a word said about divorce. You'll never hear a word said about drinking You'll never hear a word said about premarital sex. You'll never hear a word said about immodesty in dress. You'll never hear a word said about dancing. Because they haven't taught those things for generations now. And their churches wouldn't know what to do if they heard somebody get up and talk about that. Our Southern Baptist friends are considered to be one of the most fundamental of all of the mainline Protestant groups. They're very straightforward, or they have the reputation, and people joke about them, poor folks, they joke about them, for being so straight-laced, morally. And then, in a survey that was taken just a few years ago among the preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention, 75% of them said that they had not preached about divorce in over 5 years. They just hadn't done it. The other 25% probably didn't preach the truth about it, or they wouldn't have been able to remain where they were. And the same trends are seen in churches of Christ, in institutional churches for sure. It takes courage to deal with divorce in most of those churches. It takes courage to deal with dancing and social drinking and all of the plethora of immoralities that people find themselves getting into. And brethren, we've got to live morally in such a way that we stand up and oppose immorality, and we're going to teach the standards of good, clean living from the pew to the pulpit. Wherever we may be teaching, we need to live what we're preaching. And to reach the world, we've got to preach on those things. And we've got to live morally. And we've got to be more excited and more dedicated and more concerned about personal holiness, about personal righteousness. You know, the church has really got to watch its example. Paul would say to the Corinthian church in the 10th chapter of his letter to them, that he was concerned about not giving offense to others by looking at his life and as a result doing something wrong by watching him. He said, whatever you do, whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul said, I have to be careful with the example that I set and what it's going to cause other people to do or not do. We have folks that are not as concerned about their influence in the world as they ought to be. You know, if you were to take a survey of most people out here in the world today and say, if you're a Christian, what are the three top things you're not going to do? Well, I'll tell you what most people would say to you. They would say, well, a man who's a good Christian, he's not going to drink. And a man who's a good Christian, he's not going to use terrible language and curse you and tell filthy stories. And they thirdly are probably going to say that he's going to be honest in all of his business dealings. And you're going to be able to trust whatever this guy says to you. Now, we can forget for a moment about whether any of those things are right or wrong. I'm not concerned at this point with whether or not those things are sinful. These are things that the world says a good Christian won't do. And if the world says that a good Christian is not going to do those things, what is the world going to think of the man who drinks a beer just to cool off, when that's not something a good Christian would do according to the world? Or here's a guy who is going to be full of filthy stories. I mean, he can't wait to get to work the next day because on the internet last night he read some filthy joke that he's just dying to tell all of his buddies. When he goes to them and says, hey, we're having a gospel meeting the end of this month, would you come to church with me? They're going to laugh in his face. Why? Because of the example that he's been setting at work with all this filthiness that comes from his mouth. What's the world going to think about somebody who pads his expense account or who charges them overly so for some service that he's rendered where he didn't do the work that he charged them or invoiced them for? And he's a member of the church. There are going to be prices that will be paid because the world will stumble over a Christian who does those things, and the Christian will lose his good influence by the example that he has. I need to finally tell you this morning that beyond everything else that I've said, the church needs to fully live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by this, what I mean is that we must have lives that are filled with all of the standards of the gospel. You see, we've got to be more than just doctrinally sound. Sometimes I think that's all brethren are concerned about. Are we doctrinally sound? Well, that's very important. In fact, it's essential. It's absolutely necessary that we be doctrinally sound. We've got to be more than morally pure. I mean, we could be very, very careful, you see, to make sure we never did anything questionable. And we could be very, very careful to be certain that we have book, chapter, and verse for whatever it is that we teach or whatever it is that we practice. But folks, we've also got to be more affectionate than anybody else with our families. And we've got to be more concerned about people's needs and their welfare than anybody else in this community. Among the Christians in the first century, there was none who lacked. Acts chapter 4 says, because the Christians were so concerned about caring for their own that they cared for their own. They made sure that nobody was in that situation. We could be careful to do nothing wrong or questionable. We could be as doctrinally sound and morally upright as anyone could ever be. But if we are grumpy, and if we are condescending, and if we're hard to be around, and if we're just people that are generally out of sorts, the world is not going to see anything attractive about us. And our lives need to be saying that we have a solution to whatever problem is confronting us because we're the church of the Lord. We're the people of God. And if the world cannot see that being a Christian gives answers to the questions of life, then they're not going to be too impressed with our Lord. And I will tell you that the thing that ought to bother all of us more than anything else is what happens when somebody out there says, well, I would follow Jesus, but I know too many people who say they're following Him who aren't doing very well at it. And I don't want to be like them. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the awfulest thing? For somebody not to be impressed with Jesus because they couldn't see past us? That'd be heartbreaking. Well, that's enough. But it's a lot. And my hope is this morning that we come to recognize that we, in a sense, are the hope of the world because we're the first thing that the world sees when it thinks of Jesus. And if the church fails the world will not be impressed with the Lord. Are we going to meet the challenges God has for us? He tells us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 that we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Because we have a hope that we're looking forward to, and we're wanting the world around us to join us in that hope. We're wanting to share that hope with them. And my hope this morning for the lesson is that it will cause us to, at least for about 35, 40 minutes, think about it. Don't let it leave your mind as you leave the building. Keep it in your mind. Think about it. See what you can do. Let me see what I can do. Let's all see what we can do together to be what the Lord needs the church to be in this nasty world of which we're a part.